The title of my message is Waiting in the Dark. And I will be speaking from Habakkuk 3, 1 to 19. I've been giving you a little bit of a background with Habakkuk 1 and 2. But I wanted to, you know, I'm thankful that Liesl, she's always on the ball, mentioned three Advents, because I kind of, at times, when I think of Advent, I think, well, yeah, here we come. Another Christmas, another season of waiting. And each year, I anticipate that. I love Christmas. But the message of the first Advent, for me, I tend to think, well, come on, we're living after the birth. And although I love that whole idea of waiting and expectation, I have been impressed this year more than ever that I wanted to address, before we go into the season of celebration, the second coming of Christ. And do you still believe it? Can you still believe it? And many theologians have said no. Too much time has passed. We do not inhabit the same apocalyptic worldview as the New Testament writers. And so, with that kind of message, how do we bring hope at this time, November 29th, 2015, as Christians? And so as I was preparing, I came across a wonderful quote from a theologian from his book, Theology of Hope. And he writes, Christianity is eschatology, is hope, it's forward look and forward moving, and therefore also revolutionizing. Oh, is it? Oh, dear.
Oh, try that.
Oh, the earring. Pardon me. Okay. How's that? All right. Christianity is eschatology. It's hope. It's forward look and forward moving, and therefore also revolutionizing and transforming the present. The eschatological is not one element of Christianity, but it is the medium of Christian faith as the key in which everything in it is set, the glow that suffuses everything here in the dawn of a new expected day. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to live. And although I've chosen the title Waiting in the Dark, I believe that we have a reason to be grateful. To be grateful, especially this morning, that we can turn to this little book in the Old Testament during a time of darkness, both seasonal. We get up in the morning and it's dark. We come home, it's dark. But also globally. We are living in an extreme time of darkness, and I want to talk a little bit about that today. Habakkuk had a dialogue with God, and what I like about this book is it's real. It's often how I feel. It's often how I view the world and how many times in my life, my theology or my image of God, my systematic way of seeing God, does not actually match up to my experience and what's going on around me. And often that can happen when we use the Bible in a narrow sense, when we use the Bible for our personal salvation and how we are living. But the Bible has a worldview concerned with the whole question of the world and its destiny. And that's why I've chosen to speak from this book this morning. The book is complicated, and there's not a lot known about this prophet, poet. And it's believed that it was written around 600 BC. It's unique because it's a dialogue. Two chapters are a dialogue, and the last chapter is either a hymn or a prayer. Or if you're a poet, it is an amazing literary text found in the scriptures. But Habakkuk's complaints were similar to ours, and I'm sure you've all said this. You know, how does God put up with destruction and violence? Habakkuk asks that question. How long, O Lord, are you going to see and stand by and be silent? How long? It's very, very interesting. I mean, the book poses these difficult questions and paints a very bleak picture at the outset. And if you read Habakkuk 1, if you can actually read it, it can be very, very disturbing. Because God answers Habakkuk in the form of an oracle, which is a prophecy or a religious pronouncement, and he answers him with a response of judgment and not salvation. And by saying, I'm raising up the enemy, and the enemy is going against my people. Well, how about that? And Habakkuk, he protests in the second chapter. He protests. And along the way he said, no, you're too holy to do that. You can't look at violence and evil and destruction. You're much too holy for that. That's my sort of translation. But what strikes me is, you know, there is the beginning of the questioning God, because in Habakkuk's mind, he has an image of who God is. And I'm sure that you can relate to that. But God, you know, God does not explain himself to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk does not embrace God's answer, even though his name means to embrace. He at this point, is not able to embrace. And we all find ourselves in places like that, and it's not actually the time to give up. And thankfully, he said, okay, I will go. In chapter 2, I will go and I will stand at my watch and I will look to see what he will say to me. He's not giving up. I will look to see what he will say to me. And I kind of asked myself the question as I was preparing for this, you know, how long did Habakkuk wait? And what did he do in the watching and the waiting? And did he lose hope? Did he lose hope? And in light of what's been going around upon us in the last couple of weeks, I listened to an interview with Mobina Jaffer, who's a senator, who spends her time working for the federal government, visiting refugee camps. And she's been going, she was a refugee. She came to Canada about 30 years ago, I believe. And she came as a refugee from Uganda. And she has, you know, found her place here in Canada. And so she has been asked by the government to visit refugee camps since she's been in politics. And she said, as she was traveling, she was talking to the interviewer, and she said, you know, I travel, and I've traveled for years, but this particular year when I'm in the camps, there is a sense of no hope for the refugees, no hope. And because the camps are growing, the camps are running at a million, some of the camps, some of them 2 million. I can't imagine. But as she was explaining, you know, the different refugee camps that she has gone to, and the interview progressed, there was one, I just so admire someone who can do a good interview. The gentleman, he pulled back and he said to her, you know, but, you know, you seem to have hope. And she replied to him, she said, I do have hope. I have no choice. I must hope. I must hope. And in the same week, I read an article in the New York Times called Finding Hope in the Vigils of Paris. Two journalists presented a film, which I wasn't able to download, but they were presenting this film called Finding Hope in the Vigils of Paris. And they wrote, sort of as their blurb in the beginning of this, in places of destruction and pain, we were looking to find inspiring stories of hope and resilience. We tried to communicate the hope we found in spaces that were once vibrant but had become crime scenes. It was in front of the cafes that had been bombed and in the central squares where people gathered, that you could understand a true sense of community and togetherness. Now, I admire these journalists. I admire their willingness to do this. But I ask myself, I wonder, you know, a community together is good, but where is the hope? Is there real hope? Is there real hope? And the question that I ask myself is, you know, where is the hope? And Proverbs talks about hope deferred. Proverbs 13:12, some of you may know it. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. So Habakkuk is looking to God to restore his hope. And God says to him, I'm going to speak to you. I want you to write down the vision because it will come. It will come. And write what you see. Now, this theme in the Bible of God speaking and his prophets writing down. Thankfully, they do. We see this in Revelation. We see it with Moses and the tablets. We see it all through this stream of the prophetic, of God speaking to his people and writing it down. Why? So that others will carry it. Now, the word of God is a prophetic word of God, word. And Ezekiel 12:25 is a very, very strong exhortation about God and his word when he speaks. He said, but I, the Lord, will speak what I will, and it shall be fulfilled without delay. I will fulfill whatever I say, declares the Lord. That is God's word. It's a living word, and it's a prophetic word. And prophecy is something that occupies a large place in the Bible. It's very basic to our teaching in even today. Now, rationalism has come and wanting to, you know, snuff out and deny the scriptural view of prophecy and the miracles of the Bible, since, you know, they're manifestations of the supernatural, and we could have all kinds of other supernatural manifestations, but let's not attach them to the Bible. That is what voices will say. But we need to be open, as we are in this church. We are open to prophecy. We are open to hearing God's word, and we will continue to be open to hearing God's word. We're thankful when prophecies are shared. We had several testimonies this morning, people pronouncing, you know, prophecy can come in different forms. It can even be a testimony. You might not even understand what God is doing, but there can be those moments when God is speaking through you, and it's important to be aware. And to, in this waiting season, I pray that you will experience God in that new, fresh way, because he is still speaking. But one of the things that, you know, God speaks to Habakkuk, and he says, you know, I will do what I will, but the revelation will come, and I will move at the appointed time. But in the meantime, the righteous will live by his faithfulness. There's different translations for this scripture in Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous will live by his faith or his faithfulness, faithful to God, or by the faithfulness of God. It all works together. It all works together. Romans, if you read the book of Romans, you'll get a full scope of what it means to live by faith. Romans 1:17, for in the gospel of righteousness of God is revealed. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And Hebrews. Hebrews is a wonderful book of what it means to have faith. If you read all of Hebrews 11, 10, 11, 12, 13, you'll get a pretty good meditation and reflection time and what it means to live by faith. Now, one of my favorite writers, Flannery O'Connor, she wrote in her generation an article called Faith is Not an Electric Blanket. And she at times would speak in universities and colleges with her stories, which some people found despicable, and, you know, Hollywood didn't. They made a few of her stories into film. But she often spoke about doubt and unbelief. And she often had students write to her. And one of the students was a poet. Poets are always mixed up. But he was a young poet, and he wrote to her concerning his question about his faith, that he was in university and he no longer could believe. And she wrote back to him and she said to him, look, concerning your question, I urge you to consider that God is larger than the intellectual categories that humans set up to try to contain him. At the same time, she writes, don't think that you have to abandon reason to be a Christian. That's the wisest thing I've read in a long, long time. You know, we're no, you know, if you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, as one of my mentors told me in my youth. And so I've always said, Lord, give me the balance. But did she said, in fact, she said the Christian faith will give one a place from which to evaluate and critique the worldviews to which one is exposed in college. Don't look for final answers, but for different questions. What kept me a skeptic in college, she writes, was precisely my Christian faith. It always said, wait, don't bite on this. Get a wider picture. Continue to read. And then she goes on in the letter and she says to him, I think there is no suffering greater than what is caused by the doubts of those who want to believe. I know what this torment is, but I can only see it, in myself anyway, as the process by which faith is deepened. A faith that just accepts is a child's faith. And we quote that all the time. And all right for children, but eventually you have to grow religiously as every other way, though some never do. And she has written quite a bit about the skeptic and the faith and doubt, and I recommend her book. She's got a few books. I'll give them to the office if anybody is interested. But and struggling with faith. What the essence of her message is, face it. Face the doubts, deal with the doubts, work through them, and allow God to minister to you. So I want us to look now at Habakkuk 3, and I promise I'm not going to keep you forever, but I do want us to look at this prayer, this song of Habakkuk, or poem, or hymn. Again, if you are into literature and poetry, it has been declared as one of the most literary works of all time, this song, this hymn of Habakkuk. Habakkuk's vision in the poem, it's divided into three sections. The first one, where Habakkuk comes to the Lord in an attitude of humility, where he says, Lord, I have heard. You know, that God has not answered him satisfactorily, but in the watching and in the waiting, something is happening to Habakkuk. And he says in chapter 3, verse 2, he writes, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. And in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk's prayer is very, very similar to Deuteronomy, Exodus, Psalm 77. If you go forward in Mary's song, the whole text is a rewriting of what God is saying to his people from the beginning to the very end. It is an amazing amazing feat to have the Bible so beautifully threaded from beginning to end. I saw that again this time as I was preparing this message. It's very, very similar to other songs, the prophetic songs, the Song of Deborah, the Song of Miriam. The judgment and the mercy, the judgment and the mercy of God. And so the song is written in three parts, but in the first part, he says, you know, he talks about God coming from Teman, which is a certain place near Mount Sinai. But all the way through the Bible, it becomes very clear of the journey and the route that God takes through the Bible right till Revelation, where John has the same kind of vision of seeing God coming. It's all metaphorical. You may use the term metaphorical, but it is a picture. It is a picture if you read, the text, his glory covering the heavens, his splendor like the sunrise, coming as a warrior. You see the character of God, this cosmic battle going on, and this divine manifestation of God's holiness. I mean, when Habakkuk saw this vision, he was kind of trembling and shaking. He had this encounter with God that moved him, But one of the things that runs through the book of Habakkuk really is this theme of judgment and mercy. Can they walk together? I mean, the Old Testament is full of more judgment than mercy. And in Exodus 34, 6, 7, it's the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents on the children. And, when we step back from that, living where we live today, Christ has come, we're full of grace, we're full of forgiveness, we're full of, acceptance, our salvation is great, my personal life has to, match all these things. We tend to not want to look at judgment. Now, I know, I think Carrie, you spoke on that. I wasn't here, but I know you did a good job, by the way. But judgment is something that we step aside from. Now we've become so politically correct, we can't even say the word. But I was observing the other day in the news that some students at Yale, it has to come from Yale or it won't matter. But anyway, have taken a stand on political correctness. Like, it's too much. It's too much. But anyway, God is a God who judges, and he will judge. He does judge. And mercy is what we look to him to resolve, which he does resolve in the New Testament. And that is the message of our hope, that Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and he forgives sin. He forgives. So there, Habakkuk has to face judgment. But he prays, in your wrath, remember mercy. And again, that's another theme that is threaded God is a merciful God. There is no one that cannot be reached. And I've lived long enough to see a few people that I never, ever thought would turn to God, and prayer, and faith, hope, that is what God asks us of us. Now, we also see in this text that Habakkuk refers to God as the Holy One. God is holy. And the root of that term, Holy One, comes from Eloah. And that is a term from one of the names of God. He is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. A kind of reminder when we, are in the same place as Habakkuk at times where we question God. We can question God. That's not what I'm saying. Question God. But God does not always have to answer to us. He is God. And that is something I think that Habakkuk had to accept. And as he did, and this is the key to Habakkuk's prayer, as he started to step back, and this all happened in the waiting and the watching, as he started to step back, he was changed. He was changed, and he was overwhelmed. He became overwhelmed. It says in the word that he was shaking. He said, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity. I mean, he got his answer. It was not lined up with his theology, but he embraced it. He embraced God for who he was. That is a very, very difficult challenge. But in the long run, when the blinders come off, we can, even today, embrace God in the midst of what is going on in our world. Why? Because when we embrace God and not the situation, we are able to pronounce like he did in verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he enables me to tread on the heights. You know, a deer is able to climb steep pathways, jumping, leaping, without falling. And there is a correlation between its front and hind feet that enable it to live in the high places. I used to own an art gallery years ago, and one of our artists was Robert Bateman. I don't know if you know him. He's a naturalist. He is actually from BC, but he used to do these amazing etchings of mountain goats and deer, you know, up in the mountains, up on the high ranges. And I had the experience of driving through the Rockies one year, And I was astounded at the beauty of even seeing them kind of go up and across. And I mean, I'm not a big nature person, but honestly, it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And, you know, at that time, this verse came to me in such a real way. And as we all do, we're all kind of climbing. We're all climbing through this journey with God. And he does call us to walk higher. So I am getting back, you know, to the Paris event, which really struck me hard. I was in New York when it happened. My daughter and I had gone out for a great dinner together, celebrating her birthday. She's a new mom. She's been a mom for a couple of years, and I really wanted to be with her this year and just connect. And we went out. We had a great evening. And we came home, and our husbands were on the computer. Oh, did you hear what happened? Did you? And then we were like, oh, no. I mean, it was just the rest of the weekend just was done for us. But while I was, you know, kind of thinking, oh, Lord, thanks, something crossed my path, which I never, you know, I'm not big on YouTube. I'm not. But somehow on YouTube, this song came to me. And I guess it was because the flash was that this young Jordan Smith had toppled Adele for Hello for 24 hours. And I was quite, thought, wow, okay, I want to see this. And with Jordan Smith, who was on the show The Voice in the States, and I'm going to let it speak to you, but this was, I think, 24 hours or a couple of days after the Paris event, and there were more than 4 million hits on YouTube with this song. And I said, Lord, we need a voice. And there it was.